It's him we are here for this morning. And worship, find joy in, as was prayed and said, it has been good to be here. And the good part's about to begin. Our text today is Acts 6. We'll be reading verse 7. Acts 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let me pray for us. Lord, I see three ands in there this morning. All bring much joy. The word is short, but your word is deep. We cannot mine its depths. So God, I pray that you would use it this morning in our hearts deeply. God, would you speak to us through your active word? Would you, with your two-edged sword, cut us where we need cutting? Lord, I pray that you would speak through Ryan as he's meditated on this verse, and I'm quite positive others as well this week. God, would you give him exactly the right way to share with us what you have placed on his heart this week? God, if it's something else you want to teach us this morning, would you help us to hear it? Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts that want to respond to your word this morning. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
I was really encouraged with the way everyone sang this morning, and not only because Jesus is worthy of it and I get to be a part of it, but it really fits with the message this morning. We're going to look at mission, and mission flows out of our love for the gospel. Mission happens when we cherish the gospel, when we believe the gospel, when our joy is rooted in the gospel. Mission flows out of that. If we're not a gospel people, it's impossible to do mission. So I heard a lot of singing voices that sounded very enthusiastically excited about the gospel. And so I said, yes, Lord, this is going to be a good morning. I expect him to do great things. So just to give you a little reason, because some of you may be scratching your heads, why, first of all, are we only looking at one verse that's not typical for our church? And why did I start with Acts 1 last week and jumped into Acts 6? I didn't just do that to cherry pick a few verses that I kind of like. There's actually a logic behind it. I have eight more weeks planned out in Acts, which we will end with this verse. So this is actually going to be the very final verse that we end on this series of mission in the church. But I realize that this really sets the theme, or it sets the tone for where we're going to go for the next eight messages after today. And it also ties together with last week we zeroed in on Acts 1:8, which we saw as the purpose statement for the book of Acts. When Jesus tells his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's really the thesis statement or purpose statement in Acts. And you get that in chapter 1, verse 8. Now here at chapter 6, verse 7, what we see is it's not a purpose statement, but it is an observational text. We see God's blessed the Spirit-empowered efforts of his church. So everything we see between Acts chapter 1 and chapter 6, and even as you go on in other chapters in Acts, and you see this God blessed the Spirit-empowered efforts of his church. Because we can look at Acts in a similar way that we looked at Luke, which Acts is God's vindication of the early church. His pleasure on the church actually being faithful and doing what he's called the church to do. Just like we see in Luke, it's God's vindication of his son. When he triumphs over the grave and raises and is sent back into heaven, that's God's his vindication over Christ, and now it's his vindication over the church. It's in other words, it's his thumbs up, in case you're wondering what does he mean by vindication. It's God's approval that he's blessed his son and he's blessed the church through his son. There's another reason to focus on Acts 6:7, because it describes a church in a place of health. Describes a healthy church situation. We also see, it's not the only time you see this description. You also see it in Acts 12:24 or 19:20, where there's a very similar phrase, something along the lines of the word of God continue to multiply or increase. Here it expands out a little more than that. But you see what a healthy church is about, what's going on with a healthy church. I know there's other resources out there like Nine Marks, what is a healthy church, and there's nine different parts of that dynamic. But I think we have here in a very clear and concise way for us to see what a healthy church is doing. A healthy church is used by God to first and foremost spread his word. A healthy church is a word-centered church, and the word is not just kept within a small little holy huddle, but it's spread throughout the local community and to the ends of the earth. And you see that the word of God is increasing, meaning that more people are accessing the word of God, and they're digging into the word, and the word's shaping their lives. But you also see, so there's content. Let's begin with that in Acts 6:7. You have a content. The word of God increases. And think about this in light of the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 8. Remember the parable of the sower, where the sower sows the seed and it represents the word of God. And some of the seed falls on really bad soil, or sometimes the seed's just snatched up by the enemy. But there's that fourth soil that the seed is actually sown on, and it causes a great fruitfulness, and there's a great harvest, there's an abundance. That's what we see in Acts. It's actually that part of the parable in fulfillment here. So the word of God is increasing, and a church is only healthy insofar as the word of God is highly, highly valued in the life of the church. And I'm thankful that I didn't come into a church where that's not happening, and all of a sudden I got to make sure that first area of reformation needs to happen. There's a rich heritage of word-centeredness in this church. And that's what has drawn and draws many of you here to this local church. And praise God that there is a love and hunger for his word here. But there's also conformity. Not a worldly conformity, but I'm talking about a conformity to Christ, where the number of disciples are multiplied greatly. There's more and more Christ-like people as disciples are multiplied. And we'll look more at that here in a moment. And then finally, there's a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. It's another way I think of describing conversion. Obedience to the gospel. And notice who is obedient to the faith. It's really unlikely. It's the priests. Because what do you see the priests doing in Luke's gospel? They're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting their king. And here, all of a sudden, we could call this one of those, under the category of unlikely converts. So we see God doing a miraculous work inside of people's hearts. And there's also a fulfillment of the law and temple that ties into Stephen's preaching and the rest of Acts chapter 6 and into chapter 7. But we see conversion there. So we have content, the word of God increasing. We have conformity, more and more people following after Jesus and seeking his image in their lives. And then finally, conversion. I know that seems out of order. You have to have conversion before conformity. But in summary statement, as Josh said, these are all ands, and these are very good things. They're great things that God is doing. It's just a season of blessing. But I truly believe that the only way that this was able to happen in the church, as you look at Acts 6:7 and say, that's a good place to be in, is because the church had a shared purpose. They had a common mission. They weren't living like in the days of the judges where every man or woman does what is right in his or her own eyes. There's a unified purpose that brought everyone together. Because often, even very well-meaning church bodies can fall into that fragmented practice where one group or one person has their idea of what the church should be doing and another has theirs. And before you know it, the church really can't do a whole lot because everybody's got their own thing or their own ministry, certain ministry. And other ministries function with another priority, and it's just very fragmented. So that's a temptation for the church. There's another temptation for even good churches to get into, and that is, I'll just quote from one of the commentators I've been reading on Acts, a man named Dennis Johnson. He just says this, that churches often drift off to sleep. Churches are living organisms. We're a living body of people. We're souls that God has breathed his life into and Christ through the Holy Spirit. But often, just like the disciples, when Jesus says, watch and pray that you do not enter in temptation, sometimes disciples can get really sleepy. And just there's this spiritual complacency or lethargy that takes over in the church. And that's why you all need to hear the Spirit speak from Acts, because we're inclined to either distraction, and a lot of them, or drifting off to sleep. So we need texts like this, even just a one verse to reorient our lives, reorient our thinking and our purpose and our focus where God wants it. And so that's what this message is about. It's laying out the purpose of the church. Notice I didn't say purposes, as if there's a dozen. And churches can be about a lot of good things, and there is that. But we need to have a single purpose. Why do we exist as a church? What is God uniquely calling us to do? What is God calling us to focus on in this season of our church's life? And how can we avoid the distraction and the falling into asleep in this hour? How can we focus on mission? So that's what this is about. Now, I do want to offer a justification up front about mission and a mission statement, because I shared the mission statement that the elders last retreat and through the months following had worked on and prayerfully came together in a unified way and said, this is what we believe our church is about in this season. Not that we haven't been doing these things in the past. We have, but we just want to regain our focus and make sure as we go into 2020, because every other pastor is going to have the 2020 vision next year, okay? And I'm not going to do it, I promise. There's not going to be a 2020 vision sermon on the first week in January, okay? Because we need to be about what God's doing all the time, not just in a special year. But we truly came together and believe that this is what God is calling us to do. And I do want to lay out initial justification for why. And because I think that often biblically conservative, reformed Christians sometimes turn their noses at a mission statement. We think, well, this sounds like corporate America. You're just borrowing a practice from corporate America and you're kind of, you know, baptizing it with a Bible language. Or you think, well, that just sounds like something John Maxwell would say, and I'm just not into that because it just seems so man-centered and manipulative. And I say that because I get it. I get uneasy with some of those things. Some of the leadership training just is so man-centered, and it doesn't get my heart excited for the gospel and what God's doing. It doesn't make me radically depend on Jesus for anything. So I can get there's initial concern with mission statement and that. I found support from Paul and John. We're going to look at Paul first. I'm talking about Paul the Apostle. I think if we would spend time with Paul the Apostle, if you got to go to lunch with him or, you know, eat or have chai or coffee with him, you would find really quickly that Paul the Apostle is a man of vision and purpose. It just oozes out of his writings. You can't read him and think this guy was aimless and he didn't have a direction. He didn't have a vision of what he believed God called him to. He wasn't prone to distraction or falling asleep. That's not happening on Paul's watch. So I love the New Testament letters because that he writes, because they so reorient my thinking. If I start to get distracted or if I start to doze off, all of a sudden Paul's here. He's telling me, wake up. Here's what you need to do. And it's all Spirit-inspired speak, right? So let me just give you a couple of examples, a couple of reasons why. First is 2 Timothy 3:10. And the 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as Titus, even though never uses the word discipleship, really, Paul had poured his life into these young men and discipled them, and they are discipleship letters. And he's telling Timothy to go on, and you have been discipled by me. Now you need to go and disciple other men in the church so that they can be faithful leaders in the next generation. But in 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct." And then he uses a phrase or a word, "my aim in life, my purpose." Something about Timothy that he understood Paul's purpose, that he wasn't a directionless guy or a guy that you spend so much time around him and you just don't know what he's about. He says, "You have followed not only my teaching," that's the apostolic teaching, "my conduct, my Christ-likeness and my conformity, but you followed my aim or my purpose in life." Paul's a man who has a life purpose and a life statement that is radically Christ-centered. And that comes out. You don't get one single purpose statement from Paul, but you get several of them, and they all seem to overlap and connect as I read them. One is Colossians 1:28. And for several years, many years, this was my ministry philosophy and the main verse I went to whenever I asked myself, whenever I stepped up to a pulpit on Sunday morning and I said, "What does God want me to do?" And I would go back to Colossians 1:28. And here Paul gives a great laser-focused purpose statement when he says, "Him," he's talking about Christ, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." And what is the reason for this? "That we may present everyone mature in Christ." So Paul organized his whole ministry endeavor around bringing the truth of Jesus to people and laboring. And he even describes right after this the toil and the labor that he goes through. This doesn't happen because he sits back and he's drinking, some cute little Mediterranean drink on Cyprus. This happens because he's putting sweat into it. He's laboring day and night, sleepless nights, persecution. But he says he presents Jesus to people so that they may be mature. Doesn't just stop at giving them gospel to get them initially saved on the front end and then, okay, you're left to yourself. No, he labors for the church's maturity. And that's another value in our church that I love and respect, is that the elders want you all to grow deep in your maturity, not to stay at a surface level, but to really have roots that are deep in maturity in Christ and in doctrine and in your life. So it's a holistic maturity. So that's a purpose statement that I believe Paul has for us. There's another one. It's in Romans 15:20-21. Paul uses this language. He says, "I make it my ambition." There's a godly ambition. There's a sinful ambition when we just want stuff for ourselves or we're just trying to make ourselves the hero in the story. But there is a godly ambition, and Paul has it here. "My ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named." In other words, Paul saw himself in his unique calling. This is from the Lord Jesus. He didn't initiate this. Jesus did. But it is his ambition. Christ's ambition became his ambition to preach Christ where he has not been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So Paul knew he had it in his purpose, in his vision, in his aim in life to bring the gospel where people had not heard it before, to the unreached, in some of the most difficult and dangerous places in his day. That would bring him to, and it'd cost him his life at the end. So I get from Paul why it's good and helpful to have a purpose statement or a mission statement. But also, another source for another justification for this is from John. Not John the Apostle. So we have an inspired by the Holy Spirit Paul, but then we have John Piper, who is not inspired. He's not the Reformed Pope either, but he does have some very helpful things. And he's a man who also has a laser-sharp focus on what he believes God uniquely has called him to do. So let me read to you. I don't like reading really lengthy quotes, especially it's a letter that he wrote to his church in 1983, but it is deeply relevant for September 2019 in the Midlands of South Carolina. Okay, so Piper wrote this to his church. He's new. He's only a few years in at this church when he went to pastor Bethlehem Baptist Church in the early 80s. So he's a couple years in, and he realizes how important it is that the whole church is on board so that you don't have everyone doing what they think is best in their own eyes and you have a totally fragmented church at the end of the day. Listen, hear this advice that's decades old from a guy who shares our theological convictions, shares our doctrine and our love for the supremacy of Christ and God's sovereignty in all things, okay? Piper says, I think as a pastoral staff and body of believers, we need to articulate as clearly and concisely as possible why we exist as a group and how we are different from all the other groups in our society. We need to take this statement of mission and think through how each of our meetings and programs relates to it. Amen. He didn't say that, I did. Okay. Until we can give an accounting to anyone for why we do what we do. Why do we make these decisions? Why do we spend God's people's hard-earned money in certain places? Because of this. When you feel a sense of clearly defined identity and purpose, your life takes on new meaning. If every member could state clearly and simply why we exist as a church and could see how all parts of our church life grow out of that mission, there would be a new intensity about all we do. Every member, and I emphasize that, this isn't just for a group of 11 elders and the deacons on top of them and maybe a few staff people. It is in every member we need to own this and buy into what we believe Christ is calling us to do. Every member would feel the heart of our cause. Every member would see what makes us tick. And everyone could see ways to work out his or her own special contribution. It is a thrilling thing to watch an army respond when they all know the bugle sound and what it means. That was highly motivating to me as I read this and saw that this isn't just, number one, this is not Ryan's vision, okay? I didn't come up with this and just tell the elders to rubber stamp it. The initial thing I threw out got tweaked many times with very helpful insight, okay? But we didn't want it just to be an elder speak or something we paste on the wall in the conference room and we just forget about it. This is a whole church buy-in. And I hope through not just this morning, but through the next 8 weeks as we go into Acts and as we go on just in our church's life, we realize that this is what we are about. This is why I'm at Three Rivers. And that is the vision statement I shared last week. Why am I at Three Rivers? Why do I serve as an elder pastor at Three Rivers? Why did my family uproot themselves and move to South Carolina? Why does God have me here in this place? And it's the same question for everyone. Why does God have you here in this church? Why has he called you here to this season? Here is the vision statement to remind you. Just flip to your bulletin. You can see it on the front of it there. But it is to glorify God. We exist to glorify God by being and making disciples of Jesus Christ, both locally and globally, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the vision statement. That's what we believe God's calling us to do. In one sense, it really doesn't sound a whole lot different than other things that Jesus says, tells his disciples to do before he left. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. There's some other elements of biblical truth we brought into it, but it's very simple. It's not anything dynamic. It's not anything that is different from some other church. Probably has something very similar, but it keeps us on focus. It's like the guardrails that keep us from going off the edge. So let's look at the main parts of it. We're going to look through scriptures here. The main parts are actually hashtags. Just for some variety, okay? It's not going to be the typical pattern. If you have no idea what that is, why there is a pound symbol in front of words that are all grouped together, you can ask Andrew Pritchett. He'd be happy to explain it to you after the service, okay? So if that's throwing you off, I know sometimes something throws somebody off and they can't get anything else out of it, just move on, talk to Andrew after, and he'll set you straight with why these things are look like the way they do. The first thing, the first point, the first main part of this is glorifying God. We don't want any other thing to motivate us higher than God's glory. God's glory needs to be our central motivating reason for doing everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, that's very broad. Coming together as a church, being plugged into a certain ministry, feeling called to serve in a certain way or lead a certain ministry team or whatever it is you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. And I need to be reminded of that because there are dozens and dozens of details, even more than that, throughout the week. And if I don't keep God's glory as the centerpiece, it's the North Star. Right? God's glory must be our North Star, and it gets us on track and realigned with it. And this is what God's people have always been about. Psalm 115:1. Sometimes Israel could get a little too focused on just being Israel and forget why they actually existed. Why did God elect them as a people? Why did he pour out his grace and his covenant on them? So they needed to sing Psalm 115, starting off with verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And that follows Psalm 114, which recounts all the events of the Exodus. Why has God redeemed us? Why has he saved us? Why has Christ shed his blood for you, dear believer? Why do you live under his saving benefits? It's for his glory. At the end of the day, that we can sing the way we did this morning and give all the glory back to our King. The glory of God is so critical because it keeps us from trying to make a name for ourselves. I don't want Three Rivers Baptist Church, as much as I love this church, to have a great name. I want God's name to be great. And we are the instrument and vehicle through that. So that when people, they get in contact with Three Rivers, or they're part of Three Rivers, they are here because God is glorified. We're not building a kingdom of TRB. We are exalting the glory of God. And this is exciting because I believe Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Can you believe that? Last week, we were my son and I were at home by ourselves. The girls all went somewhere, and so said, "Well, do you want to watch some TV? Because we actually have a little slice of time here." Often our girls, we have one television in our room, and so whoever's there first, and sometimes the girls beat us to it. And so my son, he's not a real TV guy. He just doesn't watch stuff. So I'm flipping through Netflix and trying to find something, and there was one of those look at the universe, kind of one of the scientific series on. I said, hey, let's look at this. And it began with the sun. It's one of those BBC ones where the guy has a British accent the whole time. And he sounds smarter, you know, just because he's British. He sounds like he knows more than every American does just because of the way he sounds. So I'm like, this guy really knows what he's talking about here. And he's explaining the sun and how it's a dwarf star. It's a really small star compared to all the galaxies and other suns out there. But yet this one star sustains our lives. And if you know certain minor things happen where life wouldn't be sustainable. And it made me think, wow, that sun is so immensely big. Like it would swallow up our earth in just a millisecond if we got too close to it. That sun is so big. And that sun is really small. How big is God? So that when I pray to God about something that seems to have no earthly answer to it, I'm praying to the God who looks at that little sun, and it's a dwarf star. It's really small. God can do abundantly more than all we can ask or think. because of how big, how infinitely powerful he is, according to the power at work within us, that is the Spirit's power. So why does God do extraordinary, abundant things beyond what we can ask for? It's for his glory. The second part of that verse, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Not just a generation in the early 80s that planted this church and labored and believed that, but to another generation that can see God do abundantly more than all we can ask or think. Forever and ever, amen. I love this verse, as I said, and I found out when I got here that it's etched on stone outside of the church. It must have meant a lot to people at some point in the church's history. God does and continues to do things that amaze us. And it means that if we have faith, we shouldn't think or pray small. We shouldn't just keep our prayers to things that, well, that would happen anyhow, probably. But we should be praying in ways that just pushes us outside of the box of our small thinking. But remember, it's all for his glory at the end of the day. So may the godly goal of God's glory being the centerpiece of our existence and our thinking, may it not just be etched in stone outside the building, but etched in all of our hearts, because that's where this begins. So it's God's glory. But next is growing discipleship. That's the second part of this statement. We know how important discipleship is because it's what Jesus left his followers with. Most of you are probably familiar with Matthew 28:19, when Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And those of you who know how the Greek actually works, it's make disciples is the main imperative. It is the main command there. And how do you do that? You have to go. You have to teach. You have to baptize. You do all these things. But it is make disciples. That is the main point. And it's not just something that we pulled out of thin air for the mission statement. We know this is near to the heart of Christ. But let's begin with this. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? The word is used about 260 times, sometimes a little more, depending on your English translation, almost exclusively in the Gospels and Acts. You just don't see the word disciple in Paul's writings or in Revelation or Hebrews or John or Peter. But it is a really important word if it's used 260 times in the New Testament. Well, a disciple, there's at least, at minimum, three identifying marks of a disciple. A disciple, first of all, at the beginning, is called by Christ and converted by the Spirit. A disciple is called by Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing about the disciple's calling. As you read the Bible and as you experience life, Jesus calls all kinds of different disciples. Some are really poor and uneducated. Some are really rich and smart. Some are high capacity. Some are very low functioning. Jesus has no favorites in the type of disciples that he calls, does he? Disciples, they really show how God loves people and pours out his grace and looks at the heart, not the external. So we don't walk down the street and say, "That person looks like a disciple." Or that person lives in a neighborhood where they would be a disciple. No, that's the point of actually Acts, is the disciples are going to be from all these different tribes and nations. They're not just going to be located in Jerusalem. Not just going to be Israelite disciples. They're going to be Gentile disciples. There's going to be women business owner disciples that use their houses for churches to meet. There's going to be Roman soldier disciples who guard prisoners and hear the gospel and get converted. I mean, disciples, it just amazes me. They're surprising. You just never know Jesus is going to call to be a disciple. Which means that when we are doing the work of mission, we need to think like that. Not just write somebody off because they may not be like us or like in our same social class. Now, God has put us all in our social class. He's given us our ethnicities, our race, and we do connect well with people like us. So use that as a use that to your advantage, but don't limit it because that's not what Jesus did. He goes to the woman at the well, and so outside of the disciples, their perspective of who Jesus should even be talking to, and that woman gets converted. She sees the Messiah. So we need to see a disciple is anyone that Jesus calls and converts by the Spirit. A disciple also counts the cost, meaning this, that there is a break from the old way of life. It's one biblical word describes it, repentance. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and be baptized. Break off the old. Count the cost. You can't go on living the same way if you're a disciple. There has to be a full 180. The direction you were heading was the wrong direction because it was out without Christ as your Lord. Repentance means you turn back to God. You're turning to God and He is the Lord and King of your life. So there's a cost. There's a laying aside of sin. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then finally, disciples are committed. Discipleship is playing the long game. It's a way of life. That's why it's described as obedience to the faith. A long obedience in the same direction of following Jesus. Disciples have a few aims. The first aim is maturity in Christ. This is what each disciple should have this as their goal. It's one guy, I've read his some of his stuff, uses this word, Christoformity. It's a big word, but I think it describes the heart of a disciple, meaning that you're formed into Christ. We use Christ-likeness, but he says Christoformity. That's that Romans 8:29, being conformed into the image of Jesus, the maturity. Next is there's a modeling aspect of it. And this is what Paul does in his life, the one who is so committed to, Paul, who is so committed to discipling men like Timothy, would be able to say to an entire church, the church at Corinth, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Meaning that Jesus is our model. There's no model greater than Christ. And if our lives, if we have a desire for Christoformity in our lives, we should be able to model that to others. And that's really important as we talk more and more about discipleship. I want to emphasize this. Our calling is to be disciples of Christ and make disciples of Christ, not clones of ourselves. You don't want another one of me running around here with my personality and my personality quirks. But you do want another Jesus here. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So it's not just copying a personality or a certain, what do you call them, attributes or not, that's not the right word that I'm looking for. Anyhow, you're not just modeling after somebody, well, I like the way that they kind of dress and the way that they say things. And no, that's not what it's about. It's not about popularity. It's about Christoformity. And then finally, oh, and by the way, this also means this. Notice, discipleship is not just limited to what a person teaches. Discipleship is very much about being taught. That's built into the word. A disciple is a learner, so you have to teach in order to learn. There's a good deal of teaching. Paul says it, you followed my teaching, my conduct, and my way of life, or my aim in life. It's not just what a person teaches that makes them a disciple maker. It's what they do. It's how they live. It's their behavior. Discipleship is often caught just as much as it is taught. In other words, you see somebody in how they respond or how they live out their lives or the priorities they have, and they're not even opening their Bible in front of you and saying, well, this is why I made this decision because of this verse. Sometimes they may do it, but so often you just see it. And that's why Jesus had his disciples spend 3 years with him, because he shared his life and his righteousness with them as they saw him acting in perfect righteousness on all occasion. Discipleship is not just what a person can teach. It's how we live. So if we're hearing the call to be a disciple maker, it doesn't mean Every time you're going to make a disciple, you bring your Bible and open it up. Often that will be what it looks like, but often it will also be is you're just spending time around a person and you're modeling godliness before them. And then finally, there's multiplying and reproduction. And that's caught again in Acts 6:7. Notice what it says in Acts 6:7. The word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Multiplied greatly. Now, we can't do this. This isn't something we just organize in the church and strategize and it happens. God has to give the grace. But this is what pleases God. This is a healthy church. Multiplying disciples, being disciple makers, having people that we are praying for and investing our lives in, and building our ministries around that so that we see that our ministries in the church are really about making disciples. Now, we have God's glory, we have growing discipleship, and we also have a geography. Where does this happen? Where do we do this? Well, again, reflecting the pattern of Acts 1:8, it's not as if God just called his church to stay local or said, don't worry about your locality, go globally. There's both there. And it actually expands. You go local and then you broaden out until you're at the ends of the earth. But let's start here because in our mission statement, we are to be and make disciples locally and globally. So I'm thinking of the local church as our beginning because the local church is the main place God has called us to make disciples. God has called you, if you are a member at Three Rivers, to be a disciple maker starting here. Meaning that you're not going to drive 3 hours to North Carolina and go be a disciple maker every Sunday. God's called you to this church. This is where you need to be praying and being available for God to use you is here, locally. The local church, it's God's plan. He brings churches together locally. It's set up for this. So when Paul had planted churches and he sent his apostolic associates or his disciplees, whatever you want to call them, to these places, he would say, look at your locality. Don't desire to come where I'm at right now. Work where God has planted you. He says this to Titus in Titus 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. How do you think these elders would get appointed? Titus had to disciple them. He had to spend time with them. He had to test their character and their competency. That's why he gives them a list. Paul gives Titus a list and says, make sure these guys are this. He doesn't say, hey, find the most high capacity, well-known guys in Crete and just, they'll be the best elders. And he said, no, disciple these guys. Spend time where God has planted you discipling. We're also called to be disciple makers in our community, to see that God has put us in the Midlands for a reason. I believe he's sovereign over all things and over every single person, where you live, your neighborhood, the job that you have, the situation in life. If you're a mother homeschooling several children at one time, that is where God has put you to be a disciple maker. If you're in the workforce, God has put you there to be a disciple maker. Now, let me clarify something here just so it's not fuzzy. Evangelism is not discipleship in the way that I understand discipleship. Evangelism is the call to discipleship. Okay, so evangelizing is asking people, giving them the gospel and asking them, do you want to follow Jesus? In light of everything I told you, will you follow Jesus? It's offering the same thing that Jesus offers to people. Come, follow me. That's evangelism. It's good news. Will you come into this good news in a relationship with Christ? Discipleship, then, that starts the process of discipleship if they believe. So I do want to create a distinction there, but if we are making disciples locally, we need to tell people about Jesus and invite them to follow him. And then finally, there's a global aspect of missions. It's locally and globally, because Jesus commands his church to go to the ends of the earth. And it's nothing new. As I said earlier, this vision statement, mission statement, isn't like new things, and I don't want it to come across as, we haven't been doing this, so guys, why not? We have been doing it, but we need to keep our focus on doing it for another generation. Listen to Three Rivers' mission statement for global missions, okay? And this is helpful if you're new to the church. You may not have heard this before. Our purpose for mission is to glorify God in obedience to Jesus Christ and complete the Great Commission by strategically crossing cultural barriers with the gospel in order to establish the church among all peoples. That's our global vision. That's why, and our flags are missing over there for some reason, but we have flags where our sent ones are at, and many of them are black because there is not a church among those peoples right now. We value that. We share the heart of the Apostle Paul. Let's send some of our people who hear the call to some of the most dangerous and difficult places. And not just to feed the poor. Sometimes they do that, or open up schools for deaf children. That's all good. But that's not our primary reason of why we send people there and why we're there. It is to see the church planted among all peoples. And if the local church is at the heart of discipleship, we're basically saying, because we want to see a place in Central Asia filled with disciples someday. And it's going to require sacrifice and even bloodshed now. But we believe that Christ will do it. We believe that he's promised to build his church. So a healthy view and practice of discipleship. We work to spread the word in the Midlands. We work to make disciples in the Midlands, but also mobilize to reach the ends of the earth. We're intentional about both our neighbors and the nations. And that is a lot to do, but it's what Christ has called us to do. So he'll give us the grace to do it, right? And then finally, grace. Salvation is a total gift of God's free grace. We know that from Ephesians 2:8. None of us are saved because we even have served God faithfully. We're saved by grace alone. But I'm talking about the grace for service, because sometimes we can say amen to the fact that we're saved by grace, but all of a sudden in our service, we start to think that it's all up to us. We forget that our service, our mission, needs to be fueled by the same grace of God that brings us to salvation. In the power of the Holy Spirit reminds us of that in our mission statement. It orients us to God's grace. It's not our efforts, but his grace working through us. It's a humble reliance on this means here. This is true for anything that we do for God. I shared with you before that Colossians 1:28 was a ministry philosophy verse that I clung to for years, but I have a new one, and it's John 15:5, when Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." And listen to the very end, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." It's just like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't have love, you're nothing. If we don't have this abiding relationship with Jesus Christ that we are receiving his grace and it's flowing through us to serve, we can do nothing. Christian, you're called to do stuff, but you're not called to do it apart from Jesus. So abide in the vine. If you feel a lack of energy and motivation, go to this verse. See the truth of it and the promise of it. Because Jesus says, if we do abide, what will we do? We will bear much fruit. And this is obviously in both the being and making disciples part. This covers both. How can I be a disciple that's faithful? Abide in Christ. How can I make a disciple when I'm so afraid to do it? I've never done this before. I've never reached out to somebody and invested in their life. How do you do it? Abide in Christ. Receive his grace through it. This is also true in other places. We just see the grace of God. When Paul is laboring, he realizes that it's not him. 1 Corinthians 3:5-7, he says, "I planted," talking about, you know, starting churches, "Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." God grows churches. No human being does it. If it's a result of man, it'll fall just as quick as a man can fall. "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Without me you can do nothing, but only God who gives the growth." Or let's stretch it back into the Old Testament. The wisdom we have from men like King Solomon or King David, who ruled kingdoms. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. It's a great thing to be able to serve Christ and serve him well and faithfully and serve him hard and to the point that it does wear you out and you have to take a nap. But it's great to be able to take a nap and say, it's not me, it's not my work, it's what Christ would do through me. So let's not forget, church family, that without Christ, we are nothing. We can do nothing. God is the builder. We're merely servants. We're not architects. We're his servants. We can serve confidently. We don't have to live in restless anxiety, but we can live in the strength of his grace. And here's the promise. Christ will build his church. He will do this work. We are just merely instruments. I want to close with this. We're shaped in our lives as Christians by two things. One is the scriptures, and that is the primary way. That's the authoritative way, and nothing can trump scripture in our lives. There's nothing that is more important than our being taught the scriptures and our values and our life coming from it. But we're also shaped by experience. Now, experience can't trump scripture, but it sits underneath the scripture. But we're shaped by experience. That's why some people, they have a good experience in one church and they have a great view of the church, or they go to a church that's really unhealthy and they get burned and they all of a sudden will never go into a church again. That experience shaped them. Unfortunately, in that case, the word didn't have the priority because you're just supposed to find another church that's actually healthy in that case. All that to say is I had an experience in my life as a very new believer. And I got plugged into, the only time I've ever moved churches is when God geographically has moved me. I've never been in a place and said, I'm not real happy with that church and moved. So that's been the whole course of my life. I've only moved churches whenever God has moved me. I'm not saying that if you've moved churches and God hasn't moved you geographically, it's a sin or anything like that. I'm just my experience, right? So I was in a church, and a bunch of things happened there that weren't good. The one time, the main pastor fell into immorality, and he lost the ministry. And there was just, it was more of a shallow church than I wanted to be in, so I was growing restless there. But the church got a new pastor, and I became friends with him. He asked me to preach one Sunday for him when I was 20 years old, which is a bit dangerous, but God was merciful, okay? And I went to the pastor after I got to know him pretty well, and I said, I'm still a really new believer, and I know you let me preach and everything, but I really feel as if I need to have a more mature Christian man in my life that I can learn from. I was just asking to be discipled. Now, this wasn't a small little church of 50 people. It was a mega church. I mean, there was plenty of men in that church. And the pastor paused, and then he said, you know, Ryan, I can't think of any man right now who's not already really busy in the church that would actually have the time to do that. And I was really discouraged. I thought, isn't this what the church is supposed to do? Like, have stuff like this in place? And I was respectful. I finished my course there. God moved my wife and I actually down here within the next year of that. But I was highly discouraged. And it hit me later on that a church can have all the things that people look at and say, that church is really being blessed. They can have the big building. They can have all the bodies there. They can have a fat budget so they can do all kinds of things with money that a smaller church like ours can't do. But if you don't have a vision for discipleship, you don't have a whole lot. Now, I want to be cautious because God's still using that church in certain ways, I'm sure. But I shared this with the elders and deacons. So if you've heard it for the second or third time, I hope you just bared with me there. But after I shared it with the elders, one elder said, you know what? Not only did you get robbed of some growth in your life, but there was a man in that church who got robbed from the joy of being able to pour his life into you for a season. Because it's not just a joyful and blessed thing for the person who is discipled, but for the person who is doing the discipling. The person that is being and making the disciple, they reap a lot of spiritual fruit and growth in their own lives. And so all that to say is the main takeaway, discipleship needs to be a matter of priority. If we don't prioritize it, we could do dozens of things, exciting things, good things that people think are really worth our time. But if a church misses discipleship, it misses so much. It misses what Christ has called us to. So let me close with a quote here. This is from a guy named Robbie Gallaty. He writes a lot of books on discipleship. He wrote one on growing up, how to be a disciple who makes disciples. And he says this, when the church becomes an end in itself, when Sunday school, as great as it is, becomes an end in itself, it ends. When small group ministries becomes an end in itself, it ends. When worship service becomes an end in itself, it ends. But he says, what we need is for discipleship to become the goal. Every disciple must make disciples. I would just tweak it. Every disciple must be and make disciples. May God help us, church. May he give us the grace to be those Christo-formed disciples of Jesus, both locally, some of you who God will call globally. May he guide us. May he give us a zeal and intensity as Piper encouraged us. May we see him do abundantly more than all we can ask or think, as Paul wrote for us. And may he do it all for his glory and our joy. Let's pray. Father, you have moved throughout church history. You moved in the early church in Acts. Lord, you have moved in times past. Please continue to move today. Move us. If we are sleepy, wake us up. If we have become complacent, forgive us. If we have been faithful, encourage us and sustain us in doing this. May you give our church body a great unity that is centered on exalting and glorifying the name of your Son, both here, throughout the world, for our unending joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.